Let's pray.
He speaks, and listening to His voice, the broken hear and rejoice. Lord, I pray that that would happen now, that You would speak through Your Word and through Your servant, and listening to Your voice, the broken who are here this morning would rejoice. People who are being pushed down by the hard things in life would find joy in this marvelous book where you've shown us how to have joy in the midst of the curse. You take this chapter and you commingle death, the reality of death, with enjoyment of life, and teach us how to enjoy what You've given us to enjoy, not in spite of hardship, but in it. So open our eyes, Lord, to see further. Because if we can't rejoice in suffering, we can't rejoice at all in this life. And so teach us, Lord, what this means. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In this church, the most important thing to us is loving God more. That's what we're all about. That's why we're called agape. That's the word for love. We're seeking to love God more. And the way to do that is by fixing our attention on what God is like, His attributes. Do you enjoy that? Do you enjoy learning more about God's attributes more and more? Good. Good. Here's one for you. How about this one? Acts 17:28. For in Him we live and move and have our being. That points to a particular attribute of God. He is the author of life and the sustainer of life. And our living and moving and having our being, you are sitting there right now, having your being in Him. That is a wonderful gift from God. Amen? Now, maybe some of you are a little hesitant on that particular amen because your life right now just doesn't seem like a wonderful gift from God. Your existing right now feels a little more like a curse. How do we reconcile that? How do we reconcile the idea that life is a great gift from God with the reality of that this life is just battered by trouble in a cursed, fallen, feudal world? None of that problem exists in heaven, and so wouldn't it be better to just go there? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have faith in Him through the cross, all your sins are forgiven. If that's true in your life, then it's better to be with the Lord by far. That's by far better. That's Philippians 1 than this life. So why stay alive? Why keep going in this painful, hard, toilsome life? In what sense is this difficult life a wonderful gift from God? Today, Solomon is going to answer that question for us. We've been studying through the book of Ecclesiastes, verse by verse, as a church. And we come now to chapter 9. And this whole chapter is designed to teach us how to enjoy life by pleasing God, which is the theme of the whole book, but particularly how to do it in light of death. Not so much how to prepare for death, but since death is a reality, how should we therefore live? And so he starts right off the bat in the beginning of the chapter talking about death. We're all going to die. Everybody's going to die. Verse 2. Everything is the same for everyone. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good and for the bad, for the clean and the unclean, for the one who sacrifices and the one who does not sacrifice. It is as it is for the good, so it is for the sinner. As it is for the one who takes an oath, so it is for the one who fears the oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. There is one fate for everyone. So Solomon's not one bit naive about the reality of death. Everybody's going to die. Someday you are going to work your last day. You're going to take your last breath. You're going to think your last thought, and then it's going to be over for you in this life. We're all going to end up in a box. Every single one of us in this room, everyone you know, we're all going to die. And the worst part about it is this. Not only are we going to die, but when we do, we're going to die having committed a whole bunch of sins. Verse 3. In addition, the hearts of people are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. So even the good people, the righteous, the honest people, even they, when they die, have plenty of evil in their hearts at the time of death. And then nothing can be done about it at that point. That's the problem. But, verse 4, there's hope for whoever is joined with the living, since a live dog is better than a dead lion. So as long as you're still alive, there's hope. Things can change. And he gives this comparison, a lion or a dog. Now, most people, if I ask most of you, what would you rather be, a lion or a dog? You'd say a lion, right? Even though it's a cat, still, it's a big cat, you know? And it's lions are strong and they're fierce and they're majestic and they're impressive and they're feared. And Jesus himself is portrayed in Scripture as being like a lion. So lions, I mean, and dogs in that culture, don't think of a pet dog. Think in that culture, we're talking about unclean, defiled, ugly, filthy mongrels that ate garbage. And so, lion or dog, that's a no-brainer. Of course, you'd rather be a lion, unless the lion is dead. Then it's better to be the dog. That's what he's saying. And so the point of all that is, it's better to be alive than dead, even if you have a dog-like life. Even if you've got a really crummy existence, it's better to live in a bad condition than not to live at all. As hard as your life might be right now, death is a fate worse than life. You say, well, what about heaven? I mean, what about Philippians 1 saying it's better by far to go and be with Christ? Is Solomon contradicting that? No. What we've seen all the way through this book is that in this book, Solomon's focusing on life under the sun, which is a reference to this life, this side of the grave. He's not talking about the afterlife. That's a whole other topic that is addressed elsewhere in Scripture, and it's a wonderful topic, but it's not what's talked about here. In this book is talking about this life, which is significant and good because we need to know about living in this life, in this existence. My father, when he was a teenager, was told that he should become a Christian. And when he said why, they said, because you should become a Christian so that when you die, you'll go to heaven. And he said, well, that death, you know, when you're a teenager, death seems like it's a long way off. And his attitude was, I'll get to that. But for now, I just want to enjoy this life. And so he didn't become a Christian. I've heard just recently about a famous pastor who said the same thing when he was a teenager. He was told that and he left the church and didn't come back for decades because he thought, well, you know, if Christianity is for when you die, then I'll deal with it when I'm close to death. But what we find out in this book, here's a whole book of the Bible devoted to teach us that God's way is not just for where you go when you die. It's also for this life under the sun. A whole book of the Bible telling us about following God's way under the sun. And what it's saying here is, if you live for God's pleasure, if you fear God and you live for His pleasure, He establishes that at the beginning of the book, then life can be filled with joy, so much joy that it's worth staying alive if you can. Now, people who commit suicide wouldn't agree with that, right? They would say that, you know, if your living conditions get bad enough, if your life is like a dog's life and it's a bad enough situation, then better to die. Better to be a dead lion than a live dog. But the preacher says, no, that's not true. It's better to stay alive. And then he gives us a reason why it's better. And this reason is a little bit of a shock. It's not what you would expect at all. Here's why. It's in verse 5. Here's why it's better to be dead than alive. Verse 5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead don't know anything. that's the great benefit of being alive, knowing that I'm doomed. Why is knowing that I'm going to die such a great benefit that it makes life worth living, even in a hard situation? And the answer is because when you understand the reality of life and death, you know that death is coming. You can see it coming and you know that and you're still alive. As long as that's the case, things can change, right? That's why verse 4 says there's hope for whoever's joined with all the living. If you still have a pulse, then there's hope for you that your situation can change. But once you die, that's done. Verse 5, there's no longer a reward for them because the memory of them is forgotten. The term reward probably refers here to earning wages. You can't work, you can't earn any wages, and pretty soon you're just forgotten. Nobody even remembers if you're around anymore. I heard somebody ask the other day if Bob Hope was still alive. And I got to think, I don't know if he is or not. Is he? You don't know either. See? Even if you're famous, you get forgotten after a while. And people aren't even keeping track of whether you're around. Right now, see, there's a place for you in this world. You're alive. And there are people who you got a place where you fit. And there are people that care about whether you're alive or dead. That's not going to be the case 100 years from now. No one will remember. But right now, your life, your emotions, your love, your hate, they all matter. They all have an impact. Not when you're dead, verse 6. Their love, their hate, their envy have already disappeared, and there's no longer any portion for them at all in all that is done under the sun. So that's the reality. We're all going to die. We're all going to be forgotten. So therefore, what? What's the conclusion? Can you guess? Same conclusion every time. He keeps coming back to the same conclusion. He will not let up with this message. Verse 7, go eat your bread with pleasure, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your awareness of oncoming death help you enjoy God's gifts along the way by reminding you that those gifts are temporary. They will come to an end, so enjoy them while you can. People who don't want to think about death, they just put death out of their mind because it's too unpleasant to think about. They just sort of forget about it, push it away. Those kind of people, what they tend to do is start living for the future. They think they're going to go forever, and they start looking at the future all the time, and they develop a bad case of discontentment. They're never content with the present because they're always thinking about the future and when things will change. And they miss out on the things that can be enjoyed now. But when you see death, when you look death right in the face and you deal with it and you realize it's coming, then you can come to grips with that enables you to enjoy what's possible to enjoy right now. So he says, enjoy life. And he starts again with food and drink. Enjoy food and drink because God has already accepted your works. That's his reason. What works has he accepted? Well, the works that he just mentioned, the enjoyment of food and drink and various other temporal gifts from God. God has already given his stamp of approval on that, on the enjoyment of food and drink. Genesis 9:3, everything that lives and moves will be food for you, just as I gave you the green plants, now I give you everything. And in 1 Timothy 6:17, God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So enjoying food and drink and those kind of gifts, God's already given his approval to that right in the pages of Scripture. They're not guilty pleasures. They are godly pleasures. They're good. Now, that's not to say we have the green light to just enjoy them in any way that we want. There is a perverse way to enjoy them and a right way. Enjoyment of food, that's approved by God. Gluttony is a perversion of that. Enjoyment of money, that's approved by God. But love of money and greed, that's a perversion. Enjoyment of sex, that's approved by God. But outside of marriage, that's a perversion. God designed each one of his gifts to be enjoyed a certain way, and that way of enjoying the gift cannot be improved upon. And when we've tried to improve upon it and ended up abusing it, then we can get to a position where it's hard to recover from that, and we have to back away from that particular thing. There are some people who have tried to enjoy alcohol the wrong way, and now they're to a point where they need to never take another sip. There are some people who they need to stay away from unhealthy food for a while. There are some who, honestly, in order to follow Christ right now in their life, they really need to just get rid of their TV or lock it up for a year or something. And every one of us have to say no to certain earthly pleasures, right? We have to say no to them when they start to get in the way of higher goals of service of Christ. And living a Christian life involves lots of self-denial. Lots of times when we have to say no to some God-given pleasures in this life for higher priorities. So there's lots of self-denial in the Christian life, continually, but it's never self-denial just for the sake of self-denial, as if there's something good about saying no to pleasure. It's always for a reason. And if the reason isn't there, then the normal way to respond to God's gifts is to enjoy them. That's what God wants. That's why he gives them. Enjoy them. Enjoy them within the boundaries that God prescribed and designed them to be enjoyed, but enjoy them. And not just food and drink, but all the various temporal gifts that God has given. Verse 8, he says, let your clothes be white all the time and never let oil be lacking on your head. White clothes, in that culture, white clothes were difficult to keep white, and so they didn't wear them day to day. They didn't wear them to work or anything like that. They were mainly reserved for times of festivity, parties. What he's saying here is put on some party clothes. In our day, it would be like saying, put on your tuxedos and your evening gowns and dance the night away. Or for some of you, maybe cowboy boots and a giant buckle, you know, or whatever. However you dress up for a party, whatever you think of as party clothes, put them on and go party. And I should say, at this point, if you're thinking in your mind, you hear go party and you're thinking in terms of a place where there people are getting drunk and there's immorality and debauchery and all that kind of revelry, you may need to perform a factory reset on your whole understanding of what a party is. Because God invented partying. And partying is for celebrating and remembering and enjoying God through His enjoyment of His people and His gifts. And that's what it's supposed to be. So the world is not interested in that. They're not interested in God. And so they've developed a perverted counterfeit kind of partying that abuses God's gifts and ignores God. And that, of course, we don't want to involve ourselves with anything like that. Any partying that leaves you with less delight in God at the end, or less interest in His Word, or less longing for heaven, or less desire for His people, is a perverse kind of partying, counterfeit, that needs to be avoided at all costs. Godly partying will do the reverse. It'll increase your love for the Lord and your interest in spiritual things. So, do that. Put on party clothes and put some oil on your head. Oil in that day is for refreshment. This is what they would do when they would just this is how they freshened up. You know, they would put oil on their head, and it also served the function of perfume or cologne. It was scented. All these little things that we do to our bodies, you know, put lotion on and cologne or whatever. We'll put all this stuff on our bodies just to make us feel good, and we'll put on certain clothes that make us feel good. Right? Some clothes make you feel good. Some clothes not so good. And so, as long as those things don't get out of balance in your priorities, they're good. They're approved by God. Enjoy them now. That's a good message, because some people seem to think that true religion means you just walk around like you're about to die. You know, Pharisees did that. They would fast, and while they fasted, they would forego things like normal hygiene and putting oil on their head, and they wanted to look haggard and disheveled and all that, because they just thought that's what really spiritual people look like. You know, look at me. Look how religious I am. I look like a corpse. It was the idea. And that's wrong. He's saying enjoy nice food and nice clothes and clothes, you know, that you can afford within reason. And work especially hard at this, enjoying relationships. Enjoy relationships. Verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife you love all the days of your fleeting life, which has been given to you under the sun. All your fleeting days. For that is your portion in life and in your struggle under the sun. So much of the enjoyment of life comes from relationships. If you're going to enjoy life through pleasing God, it needs to be done through, in large measure, through relationships. Now, do relationships cause us pain? Yes. All love relationships cause pain. In fact, the greater the love, the sharper the pain, right? The sharper the pain, but the deeper the joy. The pain is sharper, but the joy is deeper, too. And, you know, some of you hear that and say, well, it's not worth it. I'd forgo the deep joy to protect myself from the sharp pain, because that sharp pain is just too sharp. And you've felt that, and you want to avoid that, and it's worth it to you to just avoid relationships. Maybe you've weighed it all out, and your conclusion is, man, it's not worth the heartache. And if that's how you feel, God is basically right here. He's just saying, you're wrong. You're just wrong. You know, we have our ideas of what would make us happiest. What's the path towards the best happiness? And God has His ideas of the path towards the greatest joy. And the question is, which one are we going to take? And the answer is, depends on who you trust the most. I mean, that's always the bottom line with the Christian life. Who do I trust the most? Am I going to trust me, or am I going to trust God? And He says the path towards the greatest joy is relationships. If we trust God, we'll know that, we'll believe that that way is best, and we'll work hard at maintaining relationships. We'll do the hard work of maintaining relationships, and we'll deal with the heartache and the pain involved so that we can know the profound joy and love. And that principle applies to all love relationships, any kind of relationship that you have in your life. But the specific application here He gives in marriage. The marriage relationship is especially holy, especially sacred, especially important, because it illustrates the relationship between Christ and the church. Right? And so it's our testimony about what God is like. And so it's critical that our marriages be good. And it's also critical because your marriage relationship really dominates your life in a lot of ways, doesn't it? I mean, isn't it true that that when your marriage is right, it just seems like your whole life is right? I mean, you can, if your marriage is really, really good, you feel like you can just go out and just face anything, conquer the world. But if your marriage is bad, then your whole life is kind of bad, right? It just, your whole life, nothing seems right. And all of the sweetness of life is kind of spoiled a little bit to some degree when your marriage is spoiled. And so it's insanity to keep it that way if you can do anything about it. Now, you can't always do something about it. Sometimes you're doing everything you can to be reconciled, and your spouse won't reconcile. And I understand that. But to the degree that you have the power to enjoy your spouse. And reconcile a broken relationship. Don't forfeit God's gifts. And don't take for granted the gift of being married. It's an incredible gift. You know, if you question that, talk to some of the singles around here that want to be married. Because there are singles in this church who would just give their right arm to be able to share a bed with someone tonight. They would give their right arm to be able to have a dinner on a nightly basis with someone they love. And just talk about how their day was instead of the crushing loneliness and excruciating loneliness that they endure because they want a spouse, but God hasn't provided one yet. But for you, He has. If you're married, you've got someone to enjoy dinner with. But, you know, the last several days or months, you forfeited that pleasure because you've not tended the garden to keep that love going. Or because you won't humble yourself and reconcile and ask forgiveness. Or because you won't seek out another couple to help you get past an impasse in your relationship. Or because you won't let go of some area of selfishness. Or because you're not conforming to God's ordained roles for the man and the woman in the home. Or a host of other possible reasons. But one way or another, God has provided an opportunity for you to enjoy your spouse, enjoy life with your spouse. And the opportunity, for whatever reason, is being squandered. If you've got somebody to crawl in bed with at night, and you're not taking advantage of it, and you could be, that's folly. You got somebody whose day you could brighten each morning with a kiss and a hug and a smile, and you're passing up that opportunity? Don't squander that. Enjoy your spouse. Enjoy your wife. Do things together as friends. Prize each other as lovers. Value your wife as a person. Find out what her greatest fears are and her greatest desires are and her greatest hopes and explore her heart. You know, the heart of a woman is not an easy thing to understand, but it's a fascinating thing to explore. And wives, find those things that God put in your husband and designed to be admired and admire them. Enjoy them. You might have to hunt around a little bit to find them, but find them and enjoy them. And one more application. Work. Verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your strength, because there's no work, planning, knowledge, or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. So enjoy your food, enjoy your clothes, enjoy your wife, and enjoy your work, whatever your work is. Whatever you do, whether you're involved in education or the arts or science or transportation or food preparation or management or HR or janitorial or interior design or fashion or finance or medicine or the one job that requires all of those, homemaking, whatever it is, whatever God has called you to do, get on it. Jump into it. Take this job and love it. Right? Learn to enjoy your work. Learn to appreciate the joy of work. You say, but I'm working like a dog. Huh? Better a live dog than a dead lion, right? You're alive. Act like it. You know, I really think that's the message of chapter 9. I think that's a summary of the whole chapter. You're alive. Act like it. Act like it. You have the gift of life. And part of that gift is the gift of the enjoyment of work, which is opportunity. Work is opportunity. Raise your hand if you have arms and legs. Okay, most of you, good. You know what that is? You know what your arms and legs are? Opportunity. That's opportunity. You can do things with arms and legs. You can do things with a body, with a mouth, and with a brain. You can accomplish things and change things and bring about outcomes that wouldn't happen otherwise without you. You have the ability to work is opportunity. That's why even a painful hard life is better than being dead, because as soon as you die, you lose all that opportunity. In this life, there's plenty of opportunity to do things that will impact eternity. Your condition, your living conditions forever and ever and ever and ever and ever can be impacted in this little sliver of time in this life. Every bit of reward that you ever accumulate by things that you do in this life. When you get to heaven, you are going to be so glad that you did that. You're going to be saying, "Oh, I'm so glad I didn't forfeit the opportunity to gain this reward." So remaining in this world, in this hard, cursed, painful, futile life, is a good thing. It's a good thing. Because there's opportunity now that'll end at death. And lest you think that's just like some kind of Old Testament, sub-Christian, you know, weird thing out of Ecclesiastes, Jesus said the same thing in John 9:4. He said, "We must do the works of Him who sent me while it is still day. Night is coming when no one can work." So even Jesus said that. There's something about this life. The time is coming when you will work your last day in this life. And the knowledge of that should motivate us to pour ourselves into our work while we still can. The fact that our days of work and planning and knowledge and wisdom in this life will come to an end should make us zealous to use, to exercise our wisdom and our knowledge and our planning. Every time you use knowledge, every time you do something wiser than some other thing, every time you plan, that's a privilege. It's an opportunity to be able to do that. It's a gift from God. And it's a gift that sometimes we don't always recognize as a gift, right? You know, sometimes we, when we count our blessings, you know, it's Thanksgiving and we're going around the table and everyone's listing what they're thankful for and we talk about, "I'm thankful for relationships, I'm thankful for health, I'm thankful for provision," and all this. How often do we think of this? "I'm so thankful that God has given me all these opportunities to use knowledge and wisdom." As Blaise Pascal put it, to have the dignity of causation, to cause things to happen. You know, when you were a kid, you longed for that. You wished you could have that. Everything, when you were a kid, everything was decided for you, right? You couldn't really do much of anything, and you had nothing you did had any real impact on anything. You couldn't make anything that really mattered. You couldn't drive anywhere. You couldn't solve any significant problems. You mainly just created them. And that's what it's like to be a kid, you know, and every kid longs for the day when he or she can start to do real things, you know, things that actually matter. You know, for a while, they're content to just push the little plastic mower behind dad in the yard. But after a while, they look at that thing like, "This thing doesn't cut anything. It's not doing anything. I want to do something real." And they long to grow up so that they can have what you have, the ability to do things. Each one of you has a spiritual gift. You've been given, if you're a believer, you've been given a spiritual gift by the Holy Spirit. And you've got, not only that, you've got all these past experiences, you've got your skills, you've got your knowledge base, and your education, all that. And that mix, nobody has it quite like you do. You have a unique kind of wisdom that you can apply to this life and the problems and the issues of the life that nobody else has. And the ability to use all that and put all that into practice, the fact that every day you can take all these resources that God has given you and apply them to make decisions and bring about real outcomes that have an impact on eternity, that's a gift from God. That's a glorious thing. But the opportunity to do that in this life is a short-term gift. It's temporary. We're not always going to have it. It's going to come to an end. And so for now, while you have it, work hard. Use it. Wring every drop out of it. Don't take a half-baked, tentative, reluctant, halting, fits and stops approach to life, to your task in life. Don't go through your life hogtied by people's expectations or critiques. You know, where you're just like, "Well, I can't go too far this way because they'll get mad. I can't go too far this way. They'll get mad. And what does he think? And pretty soon you can't do anything because you're worried about what everyone thinks." Use your best judgment about what God wants you to do in this life. Find out your calling and then get after it. Dive into it. Don't hold back. Be like Paul, you know, the Apostle Paul, who just, so often Paul referred to his hard work. Something that was significant to him. He referred to it often because he wanted it to be an example for us. For example, Acts 20:35, where he says, "In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak." That word hard work, it means literally to become fatigued. And he said, "I did that for your example." And he mentioned that very often. And whenever he saw that in someone else, he would always point it out. And he would take note of it because it was a great virtue. For example, Romans 16:6, he's given all the greetings. And he says, "Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you." Verse 12, "Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, these women who work hard in the Lord. And greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. I don't know if any of the men were doing anything in Rome, but these women were getting after it. And he noticed that and he commended them for that. Hard work in the Lord, it's a great virtue. But, you know, in our culture, in a wealthy culture like ours, it's just easy to fall into laziness, isn't it? You know, we can get to where we don't have to work that hard, and so we don't. And you don't have to work, you know, all day long just for food. And so we've invented this concept of a 40-hour work week, which is, you know, not anything that's in the Bible. In fact, when Jesus made up a story about a guy who worked a full day's work for a fair day's wage, it was a 12-hour day. Right. And then later in the story, there's another laborer who worked only 9 hours and he's envied because he gets a full day's wage for a partial day's work. He only worked 9 hours. I mean, that's Jesus' idea of working. But we've created a situation in our culture where we're about to go on strike because I got to work from 8 o'clock all the way till noon without a coffee break. Laziness is one of those enemies that we all just have to fight it all day long. Even if you work long hours, even if you're one of those people that you don't have any problem working long hours, still there's a tendency to just when the work gets monotonous or difficult or you run into a hard obstacle and you don't know what to do, to just sort of turn away and say, I'll do this easy task. You know, I'll let that sit. I'll go do this. I'll take a break. I'll do this easy task. We all do that, right? That's just natural. That's what the flesh wants to do. But if you get into a habit of caving into that impulse, never plowing through, never just saying, oh, it's hard, I'm just going to keep going. If you always take a little break and you always move to something easy when it gets hard, then you're going to get to a point where your whole life just becomes a sluggish, lame, half-hearted attempt at living. And you don't get anything done. And that might work if you had unlimited time in this life, but we don't. Time is short, and so figure out what you're supposed to do, and then roll up your sleeves and jump in and enjoy pouring in all your ingenuity and your wisdom and your knowledge and your skill and your gifts and your strength into that stuff. And do it now, because a lot of these gifts, they're only for this life. They only can be enjoyed now. Earthly pleasures, you know, for example, marriage. There's no marriage in heaven. Your marriage is temporary. It's only for this life. If you're going to enjoy your wife, you're going to have to do it now. It's the only place it can be done. It's like your marriage and these other earthly pleasures, they're like those little tickets that you get at Elitch's when you play skee ball. You know the skee ball where you run the thing and you get the little tickets and then you turn them in for the toys. You can do that. You can get those toys. Those tickets are worth something, sort of. I mean, that's not a lot, but they're worth the little toys. In that arcade, but then that's it. After that, you leave that arcade, they're worth nothing. That's the only place they have any value at all. You'd be crazy to get those tickets and just store them, you know, save them up and call them, put them in your safe. They're not going to do any good anywhere else. They're only good at that place. And that's the way earthly pleasures are. Your money, your earthly possessions, they're only good here in this little arcade of this life. Now, does that mean you should just fall into hedonism and just live for pleasure? No. We want to use these things for God's glory and for His kingdom. But to the degree that God has called us to enjoy them, we should enjoy them. But if you pretend death is never going to come and you postpone the use of these things indefinitely, time is going to come when it's going to be too late. But for now, you're alive. Act like it. Act like it. Make the most of life. You say, but I hate my life. Well, see, that's the beauty of still being alive. Things can change. That's the point he made earlier. It's as long as you're alive, things can change. And things will change, which is another reason why you should enjoy what can be enjoyed right now, because time is running out on the way things are right now. It's going to change. You should do your work. Whatever you find to do in this life, you should do it like the clock is ticking, because it is. It is. Anybody here ever played Catchphrase? Again, Catchphrase. You know what that game is? It's a game where... It's a party game where somebody hands you this little disc that's beeping like a time bomb. And it shows you a word, and you're supposed to get your team to guess this word before this bomb goes off and the buzzer sounds. So you get them to guess, and as soon as they guess, then you hand the disc off to the other team. And whoever's holding the disc when the buzzer sounds, then they lose the point. And the whole time you're getting your team to guess, what happens with this thing, it's beeping. And the beeping gets progressively faster the more time goes on. It's just beeping faster and faster, letting you know you're running out of time. The kicker is this. That thing's not consistent from turn to turn. So sometimes it'll just a little faster and a little faster, a little faster, a little faster, 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 faster. And it keeps going faster and it keeps going and going. It takes a long time. Other time, the next turn, maybe it'll just beep two or three times fast and then boom, it buzzes. And so there's no way to predict how much time you have left. But the increasing speed of the beeping reminds you that, man, that buzzer could go off at any second. I got it, and there's an urgency. So the faster the thing beeps, the more urgency you feel. You got to get that thing passed off, because if it beeps while you're holding it, then all your hopes for getting that point are dashed forever. So what the preacher's telling us here is, this life, it's kind of like a game of catchphrase. The clock is ticking, and at any moment that buzzer could go off and your life could be over. Death could come. And even if death doesn't come, even if you stay alive, still other things could come. Some random calamity could come and put the kibosh on whatever it is you're doing. He goes there in verse 11. He says, "Again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, or bread to the wise, or riches to the discerning, or favor to the skillful. Rather, time and chance happen to all of them." Time and chance just come and ruin things. Even if you're really strong, really smart, really fast, really skilled, really wise, there's a couple of game changers that can come and just wipe out what you're doing. Time and chance. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of time as something that happens to you, but that's what it says here. It happens to everybody. It really is. It happens to you. You can't control it, right? You can't escape it. You can't change it. It just keeps ticking. You get something that is really wonderful and you're enjoying this thing. Oh, I wish this would just last forever. I wish time would stop. But it won't stop. And the thing always ends. You see your kids growing up really fast and you wish, oh, I could slow this down. I want to hold on to this time. But you can't. They keep growing up. The clock just never stops. And the future just keeps arriving and arriving and arriving, and it always brings new things. You never know what it's going to bring. The only thing you know for sure that's going to bring is change. So things are going to change, and very often they're going to change for the worse, which is the other part of this. When he says the other thing that happens to everyone is chance. Chance happens to everyone. Now, of course, here he's speaking from the human perspective. There's no such thing as chance from God's perspective, right? Because God, He has a purpose for everything. He understands the meaning and the purpose of everything from his perspective. But from our point of view, there is chance. From our point of view, there's all kinds of things that don't seem to have any rhyme or reason that we can see. Right? Some things we can see. Some things make sense to us. If somebody goes skiing in an avalanche area and right after a snowstorm and they trigger an avalanche and they get killed in the process, we can connect the dots there. We can say, well, I can see how that would make sense. But you know, what if you're not doing anything dangerous? A woman goes for a walk in the park, walking her dog, and then a nearby highway, a wheel comes off a semi and bounces down into the park and hits her and kills her? That just seems so fluky. You know, it's just so random, out of the blue. It doesn't connect to anything. And what the preacher is saying here is fluky, inexplicable, unpredictable stuff like that happens. It happens to everybody. All the time. It happens to fools more often than it happens to wise people, but still, it happens to everybody. God is the author of life, and in Him we live and we move and we have our being. And along the way, He gives us all these wonderful gifts that can be enjoyed. And we're called to enjoy those things while we can, because we never know when time and chance are going to pop up and some fluky weird thing is going to happen and put an end to our opportunity. Even if you're the fastest runner in the race by far, still, you better run as hard as you can right now, because some fluky weird thing could pop up in the second half of this race and the slow guy could end up beating you. And then he reminds us in verse 12 again about death. Death can come at any moment. For a man certainly does not know his time, like fish caught in a cruel net, or like birds caught in a trap, so people are trapped in an evil time as suddenly as it falls on them. So death can come. So what are you doing right now? What are you involved with? Maybe you're teaching a class. The clock is ticking. Buzzer could go off at any moment. You could get blindsided by something that could come in out of the blue that would make it so this lesson you're about to teach will be the last lesson you ever teach this group of people. So make it count. You have an opportunity to love your spouse right now. Get after it. Before the time and chance strike, and the opportunity is gone forever. Are you in school? Maybe you're in school right now. Don't say, "Oh, I hate school. Can't wait till I graduate from school." If school is where God has you right now, that's where His gifts are right now. Enjoy them. Find them and enjoy them. God's gifts are raining down all the time. They come down like raindrops. And I'm telling you, it's pouring rain all the time. And all you have to do is look up and open your mouth and you can get it. There are things in your life right now that can be enjoyed if you are willing. And part of enjoying those things involves throwing yourself into whatever task God has assigned to you in this life wholeheartedly and with all your strength. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your strength. It's impossible to enjoy the swimming pool by just sticking your toe in there. You've got to take the plunge. And if you keep hesitating, eventually time and chance are going to strike and it's going to be too late. And not just time and chance and death, but there's something else that can come along. Fools. And that's another part of the curse. People, sinful people can come and foul things up. Look at verse 13. He says, "I've observed that this also is wisdom under the sun, and it is significant to me." He tells this little story. There was a small city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and surrounded it and built large siege works against it. Now, a poor wise man was found in the city and delivered the city by his wisdom. And yet no one remembered the poor man. He's just forgotten. Point of that is, people in this world are not going to appreciate your wisdom. Now, that's an interesting little parable because I think it's a lesson that Solomon learned at about age 10. Solomon's about 10 years old, 10 or 12 years old, and something almost exactly like this happened in Israel. There was a little town called Abel. I don't know if you remember the story, but Abel, this is in 2 Samuel 20. Abel was a little city that was about to be destroyed by Solomon's dad, King David. He brought his whole army and built the siege works and surrounded the whole thing. And they're about ready to crush this little town. At the last minute, there's this woman in the city, a very wise woman, who used her wisdom to just defuse the whole thing, head the whole thing off. And she spoke to Joab. And after talking to her, Joab packed up his stuff, got his army, turned around and went home. And not one shot was fired. Battle never even took place. Saved the whole city with her great wisdom. Now, I was going to tell you the whole story, but there's not enough time, so you can read it for yourself in 2 Samuel 20. But I'll just point out this one fact that's kind of interesting. As I was reading that story this week, it struck me, all the names. There's so many characters, and every single character in there is named by name, except for one. All the rest of them are named. The account mentions David and Abishai and Joab and Sheba and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and Bichri and Amasa and then a whole group of names at the end. All these people mentioned by name. And a lot of them didn't even hardly do anything. They didn't do anything in the story, you know, hardly at all, like Amasa. All he does is get stabbed in the stomach by Joab. That's it. And he dies and they have to drag him out of the way of the road. Or Bichri. He really doesn't do anything. He doesn't even show up in the story. He's just someone's father. He's the father of Sheba. But he's mentioned. All the names of all the characters, major and minor, are all remembered except one. The woman. We don't know who she was. Her name is not mentioned. She's the one whose wisdom saved the whole city. And she's just kind of forgotten. Her name. And that's illustrative of the way things go in this life. Wisdom is not appreciated. And it's not remembered for the most part. No one is famous in our culture for wisdom, right? Who's famous in our culture for their wisdom? I mean, lots of people are famous for their strength. You get a boxer who can knock out all the other boxers and he can't even put together a coherent sentence, he'll still be famous and he'll pay him millions of dollars and people will remember him for decades in the Hall of Fame. But of all the countless celebrities and stars and heroes in our culture, which ones are famous for their wisdom? I mean, we know who all the strongest people are, and all the fastest, and all the richest, and all the sexiest. We know who the most educated are. But have you ever seen a magazine article on the 10 wisest people in the country? It's just not something people value that much. But they should, because wisdom is better than strength. That's what he says in verse 16. And I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. See, wisdom is better than strength because it can save you when strength can't. Wisdom can save you in times when you're totally outgunned, outnumbered, overmatched. It can save you, just like that city. And that's a good thing to know. If you're distressed because you're not in charge, don't worry about it. Just go after wisdom, right? If you think, if you're one of those people who think, man, if I was president, I would do this. If I was in charge, I would do this. If I had power, you're not the president, you're like not the governor, that's fine. But even if you're not the boss and you're not in charge and you don't have power, if you have access to wisdom, you have more influence than those people do. Maybe you're a wife and you struggle with the thought of having to be submissive to a husband in your household. If you have any anxiety at all about not being in charge, just remember this. Wisdom will give you more influence than power and authority will give you. Verse 17, the calm words of the wise are heeded more than the shouts of the ruler over fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. You want to accomplish great things? You don't have to be the one in charge. Your quiet wisdom can do way more than their shouts of these big, powerful men who are in charge of things. All you have to do is gain wisdom, and when you do, you can be calm. You know, when you watch a debate, you can always tell who's losing by who's louder. Right? The winner, the guy who's winning is the one that's calm. One whose face is turning red and is raising his voice and resorting to insults and all the rest. Typically, that's the one that's losing. But when you're wiser than your opponent, you can just be calm and collected because you know the force of your argument. It'll speak for itself. Wisdom is incredibly powerful and valuable, but when you get it, I mean, get it and use it, take advantage of it, but when you do, don't expect people to appreciate it because they won't. Don't expect your wisdom to be celebrated or even remembered. It won't be. We live in a fallen world, and so don't be surprised when your wisdom goes unnoticed. And don't be surprised when all the great things you accomplish with your wisdom get ruined by fools. Because that happens too. Remember, we saw that earlier in the book, where folly can derail even wisdom. Verse 9, one sinner can destroy much good. Dead flies make a perfumer's ointment ferment and stink. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. That's where we get that term fly in the ointment. One fool, I mean, you can just accomplish great things with all your wisdom, and one moron can ruin the whole thing. So, really, there's four things that can happen. Time and chance, death, and then fools can happen to you at any time. You need to get after your work right away because fools can appear out of nowhere and ruin it all, bring your opportunities to an end. But for now, you're alive. Act like it. Take advantage. Seize the moment. Carpe diem, right? Seize the day. Take advantage of the opportunity that's before you right now. Live to beat the buzzer. Enjoy your meals. Put on some party clothes. Have some celebration. Get dressed up. Put on some cologne or some perfume and go out there and let there be plenty of celebration in your life. Take advantage of God's gifts. God has given you life. Use it. Live it. Plunge yourself into relationships. Don't squander the opportunity to enjoy your wife or your husband or your parents or your children or your friends because the clock is ticking and the buzzer could go off at any moment. You don't have time. Do you really want to waste your life, squander your life at odds with somebody over some squabble? Is that what you want? Have you let days go by without being willing to reconcile with them, or years or months or whatever? What do we think we're going to live forever? We're not. Time and chance are right around the corner. Fools could strike at any moment. Death could come. This opportunity could soon be lost. Don't waste your years or your weeks or your hours. And enjoy your God-given task. Do it with all your strength. Learn to enjoy the wisdom that God gave you. Learn to enjoy using knowledge. Learn to enjoy planning. Learn to enjoy working. We're imitating God when we do those things, aren't we? Isn't that part of the image of God? Animals can't do that stuff. Enjoy it. Enjoy being like God in that way. It's part of the life God has given us. You're alive. Act like it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of life, and we thank you for the fact that in you we live and move and have our being. Lord, let us live and move and have our being in a way that points to you. It points to a good God, a gracious God. Let us be a sober people that take life seriously, take death seriously, take calamity seriously. But not a fearful people that are afraid to look those things in the face and deal with them and allow them to spoil the rest of life that you've given us. Let us have the faith that is required to be able to enjoy right now, because we trust you with the rest. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. About 10 minutes left here before we dismiss. Any questions? Okay, so he says, you're all going to Sheol in verse 10. Everybody goes to Sheol. The good people and the bad people all go there. And the King James kind of confused it because it says hell. Here's what happened with this Sheol thing. I believe that Sheol, in a context like that, is just a word, simply means the grave. We're all going to the grave. But in the King James, it got translated hell, and so people think of Sheol has to be hell, and it has to be the realm of the dead souls, the place, you know, kind of this shadowy place where souls, sometimes figurative language about Sheol has been taken in a real extreme literal way so that people think, okay, well, Sheol is the realm of the dead souls. And then you got passages like this where all souls go there. And then they get kind of carried away with the doctrine. Then they say, well, you can't have righteous, because in the New Testament, we find out that the righteous souls are in a different place. They're, you know, in Abraham's side and not where there's burning. And so they say, well, maybe there's two compartments of Sheol. And so you got hell and it's Sheol and there's this big thing and then there's two compartments. And the one compartment is way up here and there's this huge chasm in between and the other compartment here. But it's really one place. And I mean, they just get carried away trying to explain all this stuff. And I think it's a lot simpler to just say it's the grave. It's just talking about the grave. It's not talking about the afterlife. It's just where you go when you die, the ground. We all go 6 feet under, you know. And where your soul ends up in the afterlife is a whole different discussion. So why does he say Sheol? Because I think the original readers would have taken that just to mean the grave. They wouldn't have taken it the way we take it because we're influenced by, you know, the King James or whatever else. So does that answer what you're asking? Okay. Anything else? Well, yeah, I would say the question is there a biblical reason why wisdom is so undervalued by the world? And I would say, yeah, I think the biblical reason is just the fall. It's part of the twisted values of sinful, fallen people. I think that if we were perfect and if we weren't tainted by sin, our whole system of what we treasure and what we enjoy and what we desire and what we strive for would be drastically different. So I realize that's a general answer, but that's the only one I know of is why that would be. Okay, so question is, how do you enjoy life? Ecclesiastes keeps telling us to enjoy life, and yet what if you have the really hard kind of life where you're working as hard as you can't make ends meet, your spouse will not reconcile with you, you've got this problem and that problem, and it's outside of your control, and there's just lots and lots of pain. What we found earlier in the book is, that pain is real, and we don't want to just pretend it doesn't exist. We deal with that the way Scripture calls us to deal with it. But even in the midst of that pain, there's still aspects of life that are possible to be enjoyed. God can give you the gift of enjoyment so that you can enjoy and just sit down and eat lunch and enjoy it. Even though your life is crashing apart, you don't even know how you're going to pay for this ham sandwich you're eating. He can give you the ability to just go out in your backyard and smell the fresh air and just like it, you know, just enjoy it. And it makes you feel happy. And God can do that. And if we're alert to those opportunities, the things that he gives us to enjoy, then it's possible to enjoy those things even in the midst of pain. Now, that's the answer within the framework of Ecclesiastes. If we go outside of Ecclesiastes, then there's a much bigger answer to that question. And that is, we can enjoy the presence of God at any time. And Ecclesiastes doesn't get into this very much, but that's our greatest hope. Is if you are born again, you know you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you are a new creature in Him and you are in Christ. That gives you the ability to have a kind of fellowship and communion with Him that is available anywhere at any time, in the deepest, darkest dungeon where you might be being tortured for your faith or whatever. That's why there are people who sometimes were being burned at the stake and had tears of joy because they were experiencing the presence of God in such a profound way that gave them a joy that was greater even than that severe pain. And that's always possible for the Christian. It's always possible for you to have, in general, in your life, joy that is bigger and more profound than your pain, even when your pain is very severe. So it's not to say your pain goes away. It's still there. But it can be outweighed by a greater joy. Yeah, you can fix your attention. There are people who you look at their life and it's just the cushiest, nicest, most pleasant life seemingly, and yet they're miserable because they've got all their attention on the areas where there's hardship, and they fix their attention on that. And you got other people that they fix their attention on the good things, and the other things aren't huge in their perception. They're aware of them, but that's not where their attention is. And so, yeah, that's an excellent principle. Where you fix your attention is going to be where your affections tend to go. Yeah, it's kind of all over the map, isn't it? All right, so in verse 9, when it says fleeting life, vain life, or meaningless life, depending on your translation, that word is the word that is like the theme of Ecclesiastes that we talked about at the very beginning, that vanity, vanity, all is vanity, or meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. It's that same word. And when we study that in chapter 1, I came to the conclusion that I think that what it's talking about is that chasing of the wind idea. The thing that it's impossible to grasp because of the fall. And so every time you see that term, I think it's connected to the fall. It's connected. It's talking about the curse, the fall, the word futile all the way through the book. It's that same word. And so when he says this life is futile, that's that word, that same term and concept is used in Romans 9 where it says, the creation was subjected to futility, and it's talking about the curse and the fall. And so in verse 9, when it says your meaningless life, he's saying life in the curse, life under the curse. And so you could say, enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this situation where you're living in the curse in this life under the sun that God has given you. Again, every time he tells us to enjoy life, he remembers. Yeah, I know. There's a curse. I know. You're married to a hard husband. It's a hard situation for you. It's not all a bed of roses. I know that. It's a cursed situation. It's a fallen situation. Enjoy what can be enjoyed. That's what he's saying. Yeah. Yeah, so there he mentioned Sheol. And he says, we're all going to Sheol. And so what is that talking about? I believe that's just simply a reference to the grave. We're all going to the grave. So sometimes people get a little carried away with the word Sheol because they think it has to mean hell. And they think it's an afterlife abode of the dead souls. And so they run into all kinds of problems because you get passages like this that says everybody goes there. And so then they have to come up with these elaborate schemes where you got, okay, well, there's this abode of the dead and it's hell and the believers are there and the unbelievers are there. Well, there must be two compartments. And so you get the bad compartment and the good compartment. And Jesus went to the bad compartment and then he went over to the good compartment. And he just, and the good compartment is way up in heaven, the bad compartment. And they get a little carried away. I just think it's talking about the grave. It's not talking about the afterlife. The afterlife, believers go to paradise, you know. So, yeah. Sue? Okay, so we know that believers will rule and reign with Christ. So why did Christ say the night is coming when no one can work? And I think what the point there is, he's not saying that there will be no sense in which you can do anything. Obviously, because he knew about his own resurrection. He knew that he would be able to work, and he made that clear enough. And he said the same about us. So the only thing that I can see that could mean is he's talking specifically about the work of this life. The work that you do prior to death that will determine your situation in eternity. There's a lot that's in this life that won't be in the next life. There are things that you can do now that you can't do in the next life. And, for example, you can't trust God in a time of hardship in the next life, ever, because there won't be any hardship, right? And so you can't experience God's compassion when you're suffering in the next life. because he won't suffer. So there's all kinds of stuff that's only for this life, and there's work that is only relegated to this life. And I think that his saying, no one can work after the night comes, he's talking about that realm of work.